We've been going through the story. We've been going through God's story, but we're going to just pause for the day just to talk about Easter, because today is the most pivotal point of our faith, the resurrection. You know, without the resurrection, all of the words of Jesus would have been a lie. If Jesus didn't come back from the grave, right, everything we would have believed would not be true, and we would be left in our sins, and we would be dead in our trespasses. But we celebrate and we rejoice because God did rise from the grave, and that's why we celebrate a day like today. Now, the world, though, doesn't want that truth. The world wants to deny who Jesus is. It wants to strip him of his divinity, of his godliness. It wants to alter and change the image of who Christ is. You know, the world is willing, though, to accept his moral teachings, but it won't accept his teachings on heaven and hell. The world will embrace his idea of generosity and righteous living, but it will deny the miracles that happened by the power of his hands. You know, the world will go on and say, we love Jesus' idea of social justice and those words of love and peace, but only true justice, love, and peace comes only at the cross, to which the world doesn't want to accept. See, when Christ died, what he gave us was a spiritual victory. He gave us a victory that would satisfy the wrath of God because of our sins, because we rebelled and we sought to deny who he was as our Lord and Savior and creator of all of this world. But in the days of Jesus, the religious leaders were the ones that actually sought to silence his message. It was the religious leaders that eventually handed him over to the Roman authority that said, we don't like this guy. We want him dead. We want him out of our lives. And so what was it that Jesus did? What was the crime that was so egregious that they came at night via way of a bribe to arrest him? What was it that Jesus did that they had to bring false witnesses to conspire against him? What was it that Jesus did that they conducted an illegal trial to accuse this man of a crime? Well, in Matthew 26, we get our answer of what Jesus did. Now, Jesus was brought before the Roman Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was kind of the Jewish legal and spiritual council. Think of it like our Supreme Court. That was the Sanhedrin. It was composed of 71 men, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, all of the religious leaders, and it included the high priest. And it was their job to essentially handle all of the civil matters and criminal issues and read and interpret the Torah, which was that Jewish scripture for God's people. That was their job. And so Jesus gets brought before the Sanhedrin. And here's what it says in Matthew 26, starting in verse 62. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" So Jesus is accused of the crime of blasphemy. That means to profane the sacred, to slander the holy. That's what it means to blaspheme. And when they wanted to know if Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Redeemer, the one that was going to come and save God's people, they said, "We want an answer." Jesus quotes from Daniel 7. Now, We just recently talked through the book of Daniel. But again, remember, God's people were cast into exile, and Daniel is there, and the king of Babylon comes, and he has all these dreams, and he wants Daniel to interpret. In Daniel 7, he interprets what the future is going to look like. And Jesus quotes that he says, look, there's going to come a man who's going to come from the clouds, and he is going to make everything right. He is going to be the savior of the world. And in Daniel 7, it says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus is asked, tell us directly, are you the one that's going to come? And Jesus says, yes, that's me. I am the one where one day every nation and every knee will bow down to me, and I will have all sovereign authority and power in this world. And at this, the high priest tears his clothes and he rips them and he says, blasphemy. He says, we don't need anything else. This man has spoken from his own lips that he deserves to die. We need no other witnesses, no other testimonies. And this notion of death for blasphemy actually comes out of God's word in Leviticus. It says, anyone who blasphemies the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether foreign or native born. When they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. For Jesus to equate himself to God was to profane the sacred. It was to slander the holy. It was to disrespect God that Jesus would equate himself with God. So in the sense, the Sanhedrin actually had proper cause to kill Jesus because of that statement, if it was false. But we know that what Jesus spoke was truth. But you know, we actually get a little bit later in Matthew 27, we actually get the real reason as to why Jesus was on trial. See, the Sanhedrin didn't actually have the political authority to kill a man. At this time, the Jews were living under Roman authority, and it was the responsibility of Roman authority to condemn a man to death. So even though they say Jesus should die, they don't have a right to actually kill him. So they take him before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome, and they bring him out and they say, we need you to convict this man of blasphemy, and we need you to crucify him. We need you to kill him and get rid of this guy. But it's the Passover season. And for the Romans, this was a really dicey time of year. See, any time the Jews would gather for a celebration, the Romans got really worried. Because, see, the Romans and the Jews didn't get along. They hated each other. And anytime you had this mass gathering of Jews, the Romans just waited for some sort of rebellion or riot to take place. And so Pilate actually wishes nothing to deal with this. He's like, you handle them on your own. I don't want any part of this. But at the same token, he understands that if he doesn't do anything, he might have a bigger problem on his hands. So in order to pacify the crowd, in order to make sure that rebellion and riot doesn't break out, he's like, all right, fine, let's put him on trial, let's convict him, we'll sentence him to death, let's just move on and everybody go on their way. Because see, Pilate's worried about this. What Pilate's worried about is that if riot and rebellion broke out, his head would be on the chopping block because the powers that be that sat in Rome would have came to him and said, what's going on here? You clearly can't do your job. So Pilate is like, let's just get this over with. If it means falsely accusing this guy and having him killed, let's go for it. But during the trial, in Matthew 27, 18, it says that out of envy is why they handed Jesus over. See, Jesus didn't get along with the religious leaders. Jesus loved and cared for his sheep. Those that were lost, oh, he poured out his heart to them. But to the religious leaders, he gave righteous indignation, and he called them out on it. You know, in John chapter 5, remember, the religious leaders were the ones who were supposed to know the scripture. They were the ones who knew the word inside and out. They could memorize every book of the Bible, every single word. And in John 5, when Jesus is speaking to them, they don't understand who Jesus is. And he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to have life." He says, look, you guys are supposed to know the word. You're supposed to know exactly what this means, and you don't. Because see, what you think is this. You think that if you memorize all of these scriptures and you have this giant knowledge of a brain, that God's going to think more highly of you, and that's what's going to save you. That's what you think. You think God's going to think more favorably upon you. But here's the thing. Man can't save himself. He says, you find life through me. The person that is talking to you is the one who will save you, and you don't understand that. And in Matthew 23, he goes on and he calls them out for their religious hypocrisy, right? They went around doing all of the moral and righteous things they were supposed to do, but Jesus calls them hypocrites. And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but in the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." See, the religious leaders, they didn't want to lead the right way. They didn't want to bring glory and honor to God. What they sought was their own glory. They sought their own fame and their own popularity. And what they wanted was the praise of man and the accolades. And they took their religious position and they wielded it like a spiritual sword and held it to the throats of man. And then Jesus comes along and he preaches a message of salvation and he preaches a message of redemption. And he comes showing love and compassion to a group of people that have been trampled upon by the religious leaders who are basically made as a foot ottoman to serve them. And Jesus comes along and says, this is not how it's supposed to be. And so they envied Jesus because he threatened their power. Because see, Jesus was doing something really radical. See, Jesus' purpose was different than any other world leader. Frankly, Jesus was a God like no other. Jesus was a God that came and said, I'm going to serve you. See, that was different. Nobody's ever heard that message before because that's not how the world works. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "For the Son of Man came to not be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus came to serve, and he said, I'm going to give my life up for you. The reason why I'm going to give my life up for you is because, see, your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have put a divide between you, and your sin deserves death. You deserve to die because of that. See, we broke the law. We violated God's commands. Right? We said, God, I don't want you. I don't need you. I'm going to do it my own way. But God said, you don't understand. I made this world and I made you. There is one way to do it, and it's the way that I want you to do it. But yet, we continue to turn our backs on him. And so the punishment is death. That's what happens when you violate God's law. But see, God also has a heart for his people. And he says, I understand that justice has to be served, but I understand something else, that I have a deep caring love and compassion for you. And I don't want you to be lost. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son Jesus to die for you in your place. He's going to bear the punishment of your crime so that you may live. And if you accept Jesus on the cross, if you accept that blood, what that means is you have accepted his forgiveness and you are now one of his children and you will get to live with him forever and eternity in heaven. It's us saying to God, I'm sorry. I want to follow you. And so in Luke chapter 5, he goes on and he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, my heart is to die for you, and I'm looking for people that are lost. Now the religious leaders are like, whoa, wait a minute. That's not how this works. No. People are supposed to come and serve the king, and they serve those in power. That's why we're in charge. And why would Jesus go to sinners? Those are the bad people. Those are the people you're supposed to stay away from. I mean, look at us. We memorized all of the scripture. We wear all of the fancy clothes we're supposed to wear. I say the right kind of prayer. I keep myself from all of the people that are ceremonially unclean because that would make me unclean. God, we are the ones that you're supposed to focus on. And Jesus says, you got it wrong. And so I think what the Pharisees feared is the people would realize that they actually did have it wrong. So he was a threat to their power because of his radical love. He was going to do something different the world didn't understand. He was going to transform the hearts of people. And you know what he was going to do? He was going to throw the entire social world into chaos. And he was going to throw what was on the top down to the bottom and what was on the bottom down to the top. And so they had Jesus beaten, whipped, mocked, spit on, and they nailed his hands to a cross and his feet, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And on top of it, there was a sign that hung that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." A sign that was meant to proclaim his guilt and his crime, but in reality, only continued to reinforce the truth of who Jesus was. And so now we come to the text that I want to really hit on for today in Matthew 27. Jesus endured the crucifixion, and he went and he died. And in verse 57, it says this: "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb. And he had cut out the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' 'To take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." So Jesus' spirit was given up. His lifeless body was taken off the cross. And a rich man named Joseph took it, wraps it, lays it in the tomb, and a rock is rolled in front and it's sealed. And at this point, I'm sure the religious leaders were excited. They were probably popping the champagne and having the party and saying, "Yes, we finally killed him." And they're laughing and they're patting each other on the back and they're dancing around. And then there's that moment that just stops the party. There's that moment that stops the festivities and they go, "Wait a minute, didn't he say something about coming back from the dead? I mean, he talked about this idea of being resurrected. That 3 days later, he'd come back to life." And they're like, "Yeah, I remember he said something like that." "Nah, but he can't come back from the dead, right? I mean, that's crazy. Nobody can do that." "Yeah, but didn't they say he raised people from the dead? I mean, what if he does that himself?" No, he can't. He can't. "Well, but maybe his disciples who were so obsessed, maybe they're going to come and they're going to steal his body." "Oh, we can't have that. I mean, yeah, physically we may have gotten rid of him, but boy, that's going to cause a real headache and a nightmare for us. We can't have this." And so Three Stooges style, they all bump into each other and they go running off to Pilate's house and they go knocking on the door. "Pontius Pilate, sir, governor, royal authority, we hate to bother you, but remember that religious guy, Jesus? We're kind of worried because he said 3 days later he'd rise from the dead. Oh, we don't think that's going to happen. We know he's a liar. But what if his disciples come and they take his body? We're really worried that this is going to cause a lot more problems for us. And so what we're asking for is if we can get some private security here. Just for 3 days, because that's what he said. So if we can just get some private security, we think that'll be okay. And so for good measure, he gets the private security. The tomb's already there. And they take a rope and they put the wax seal of the Roman authority on there to make sure that nobody will go in and steal the body. And so they smile, they shake hands, and they go about their way. Now, what we're talking about here is kind of the Fort Knox of biblical tombs. Do you know at Fort Knox, they actually have landmines on the property? The door, the vault door, is 22 tons, and it is 21 inches thick. And this is what the religious leaders were going for. Because, see, they were afraid that what was inside might come back out to light, and they wanted to keep it there. Now, a lot of times in biblical times, people that were wealthy would have actually had a tomb. They would have chiseled out a cave into the side of a mountain, and they would have had a little channel that would have been there for the stone. And remember, Joseph was a rich guy, and so he takes Jesus and he puts him in the tomb. Now, if you were poor, you pretty much just got a trench or a ditch and you got buried with a whole bunch of people. But Jesus is put into the tomb. And when they would roll the stone in front, it would take several people to do it, and usually it was on an incline, so that way the stone would sit better in there. And from a pure human standpoint, if Jesus tried to get out, he would not have had the physical ability to push that stone out of the way. So there's no way he could have done it himself. But again, their concern is we think somebody's going to roll it out, steal the bodies, and then say that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so a group of soldiers are put there for 3 days to prevent anyone from going in or anything coming out. And again, why 3 days? Because in biblical times, you had 3 days to prove that you were dead. So when you died, you were dead. But like 3 days later, you were dead, dead. Okay? So they wanted to make sure for those 3 days that like there was no pulse and there was no faint breathing, that he wasn't coming back out. But after 3 days, if anything happened, the religious leaders were off the hook because they were like, you know what? It was past 3 days. You said 3 days. Now you're a liar. So it doesn't matter what happens after that point. So for 3 days, we just need the guards. And we need the protection. And for good measure, they put up this security rope with a Roman seal on it. Now, let's be honest. A rope is not going to stand in the way of somebody getting in. Okay? We're not talking about this as some sort of metal chain lock or even some kid's bike chain for that matter. It's a rope that they could have ripped off or easily cut through. But see, the point of the rope was it was a warning. That if you messed or tampered with this tomb, the royal authority had the ability to come after you and find you. And after they found you, they would kill you. It was a warning to say, leave this tomb alone. And that wax seal was the sign that if that sign was broken, if that seal was broken, somebody had violated the law. It's like a no trespassing sign, right? A no trespassing sign, it's an inanimate object. No thoughts, feelings, emotion. You hang it on a tree. And if you come walking by, it's not going to jump off the tree, wrestle you to the ground, and arrest you. But it's a warning to you that says you've now been warned that if you go any further past these boundaries, we have every legal right to prosecute you for trespassing. So that's what the rope stood there for. So three security measures. They have the guards, you have the tomb, the stone that's rolled in front, and for good measure, just a warning that we have this Roman seal that if you break it, we will come and we will kill you. And again, all of this was done because they feared what was in the tomb. They feared that if what came out of that tomb, it would upset the apple cart and it would throw the social world into chaos. And it meant for those Jewish leaders an ongoing problem to have to deal with the power and authority of who Jesus was. And that's what they sought to destroy. But what happened? On the third day, Jesus does exactly what he said he was going to do. And he rose from the grave. And he came out of that tomb. And in Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, it says, "After the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said.'" So the women go to the tomb. They're thinking, who's going to roll this back so we can probably bury Jesus and give him all the spices? And they get to the tomb and it's rolled back and it's empty. And they're in shock. And the angel says, "Guys, why are you surprised? This is what Jesus has been saying all along. This is the proof and the evidence that Jesus was communicating about who he was." You know, back in Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." And it's not just his own disciples, but he tells everyone else. And John, the Jews responded to him. Again, this is the religious leaders. "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." See, Jesus had been demonstrating, declaring all along, "I am going to die and I'm going to come back to life 3 days later. And that will be the final proof that I am God, that I am the savior of this world." This was not a mystery. It wasn't anything hidden to anyone. He said it in broad daylight to everybody. And why did he do this? Why didn't Jesus come riding in a chariot, swinging a sword and just slaughtering his enemies? Because remember what we read in Mark. He came to serve and to give his life away. Because in order to satisfy the wrath of God, there had to be a sacrificial Passover lamb. And that's what Jesus was. And when he went to the cross and he died and he rose again, that means we've been forgiven for our sins. And again, this is not what the world wants to hear. See, the world doesn't want to hear that it's wrong. The world doesn't want to hear that we are a bunch of sinners. The world will profess to us that we are all good people. The scriptures professes to us that you are all bad people. There is no qualms about that. And it doesn't want to have its life uprooted by the man named Jesus. And so the world sent him to his death, set a seal on his tomb for fear of the truth. But the truth is that he rose from the dead, and now that seal that meant to keep him in is now a seal that's been placed on us. You know, when we read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks about it this way. He says, "You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal." When you believed, you were marked with a seal. "The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." When you believe in Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you get the Holy Spirit, and it comes within your heart, and it dwells there, and it is a stamp, it is a seal, and that when you stand before the heavenly throne of God one day, he will see that, and he will say, you are my child, and you will cry out, Abba, Father. And so if you are here today, and you are hearing this message of hope and salvation, if you feel bound by life, if you feel bound by the guilt and the shame and the sins that weigh you down, if you feel like there is a seal of oppression that is on you, what I want you to know is that Jesus sets you free. That when we give our hearts to Jesus, he gives us the Holy Spirit. That deposit, that guarantee. Something that can never be taken away. But what if I accept Jesus and I go out and sin? You will. But God has forgiven you. But what if I go out and do it again? I know you will. You will do it again. But Jesus' blood has covered that over. But what if I keep doing it and doing it and doing it? Is Jesus going to keep forgiving me? Yes, he is. Because that's why he went to the cross when you were a sinful human being. Because that's the kind of God we have. A God that loves us unconditionally. Sacrificially gave his life for us. You know, it's Jesus that cut that rope and broke that seal. And so that's why we're here. That's why we celebrate. Because again, the world tried to keep Jesus in a tomb. The world set out to believe that it could hold back the power of who Jesus was. It locked it up. It took the key and it threw it away. And it said, Jesus is never going to get out, because they believed they had the power to hold him back in the grave. But we stand here proclaiming that no schemes of man can thwart the power of our Savior Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He came bursting forth out of that grave. And the moment he came bursting forth out of that grave, everything that he said was true. And that means for you and I that if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, then we have been sealed for all eternity. And so that is why we sing. That is why we gather. And that is why we praise our Heavenly Father, because none of this we deserve, but it is only out of his grace and love that we get it. Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous time it's been today to gather, to fellowship, to eat, to worship, to pray. But more importantly, Lord, we celebrate and we get excited because you have given us the victory. The world tells us that it's won. The world tells us there is no hope, that we are lost. Do what you want, but Father, you have said the opposite. Thank you for coming forth out of that tomb and giving us life. Thank you, Father, for dying on the cross and sealing us with your precious blood. Amen.